Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. It's good to have you back, those of you college students, and worshiping the Lord together. Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Acts first? I would like to read a couple of passages before we dive in. Today is a Resurrection Sunday message, and we don't want to digress from 1 Corinthians as well, so this is one of those unique moments where I would be preaching basically two sermons, and we'll try to keep it all within the time and not go overboard. It's important that we hear the gospel on Sundays such as this because resurrection is a core doctrine to our faith. Without it, there will be no Christianity, and so we need to clearly understand a biblical message of the resurrection. At the same time, we don't want to digress from our continual exposition, and it's just uncanny how the Lord, in his own sovereign way, brings the same or similar themes from both the topic of the resurrection and also to the essential message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to our understanding. And so I would like for us to read that together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? First, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I would like to just read one verse from Acts 1, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the book of 1 Corinthians. Acts 1, verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Amen. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 to 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 to 9. Verse 4 to 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Around this season, we can be certain, absolutely 100% certain, that the enemy will be at work full time. Before Easter or before Christmas, you will find the media through magazines, TV, and various different news reports reporting that the historic Christian faith is not to be trusted. Sure, there was a guy a long time ago who lived, whose name was Jesus. Sure, the Christian religion is founded on what he taught and what he did. But you cannot historically accept the fact of the resurrection, or even the fact that Jesus taught all that he taught, or the fact that all the miracles which he claimed to have done is accurate and valid. You can be sure that the enemy will print articles, get so-called experts in the field of biblical scholarship, twisted truths, half-truths, and sometimes blatant lies to discount the historicity and the objectivity of the core Christian doctrine of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be 100% certain of that fact. You can also be almost as certain on the day of Buddha's birthday, there will be absolutely no attack on Buddhism. On the day of Muhammad's birthday, there will be no attack on Islam, nor would there be any attack on the validity of the Quran. You can be almost certain that any other world religions will be left untouched by the same media. And so if you want to know where the fire is, just take a look at the smoke. And if you want to know where the enemy is attacking, take a look at the truth, because the enemy will not bother with lies or fabrications or deceptions, but the enemy will attack the truth. How do you know Christianity is absolutely accurate? Just look at the smoke. Why is there a concerted attack upon Christianity? Let's just take a look at history. Why did the Caesars persecute the church for almost three centuries? Why? They did not promote any insurrection. They did not disobey the laws. Why were they butchered, persecuted, crucified en masse? We would call that the Christian Holocaust. Not just for one generation, not just for two, but almost three centuries that happened to the most peaceful people who did not have arms to defend themselves, who did not congregate to go against the establishment, who simply believed in God and the salvation that comes through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That was the only reason. And you can be sure that you can do a statistical analysis of the persecution, religious persecution around the world, and number one group of people who die for religious persecution, you can be certain that every year it would be Christians. Every year. Just get the UN report. Nothing's changed. Bible-believing people, God-worshipping people, Christ-honoring people have always been persecuted, and you can always be certain that the enemy will attack Christians, especially during these important holiday seasons where the churches, most biblical churches, will be proclaiming the gospel. And they will be presenting the gospel not as a religious speculation, but as historical fact. And that's why it is constantly attacked. Because we as Christians do not bank on our faith based on some religious speculation of some people who made this Jesus of Nazareth into the Christ figure. That's the typical distortion of the secular media. And of course, the enemy loves to distort. And that just basically plays into the bias and the preconceived prejudices that already exists in our culture against Christianity. The problem is that many church-going people is even questioning the validity of that. And that's why it's so important for us, when we gather together to worship God like this on such a Sunday as this, to take a look at what actually happened. Let me give you several reasons why we believe in the historical accuracy of the New Testament as well as the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does that all mean? First of all, I just want you to call into record that in the first century, there is not a single recorded historical polemic against Christianity, against the bodily resurrection. Not a single recorded polemic from any historical source. Yes, they lambast Christianity. Yes, they ridicule it. They use all kinds of rhetoric to put it down, but not a single rebuttal against the claims. You see, because every Christian in the first century who saw Jesus, who lived with him, and who were witnesses to his resurrection, did not go around and say, we had an apparition, we had a vision. No, they said, we saw the Lord. And for that reason, they were persecuted. There's not a single rebuttal. And the one that came from the Jewish tradition, of course, is that the disciples came by night stealthily and stole away the body while the guards, Roman guards, were asleep. So you have a major problem there. If the Romans were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? And if the disciples stole the body while they were not asleep, how come the Roman soldiers didn't stop the disciples? There you have it. You have a major logical problem. And of course, it's fabricated. And that's the best answer that the Jewish community can give as a polemic. The secular Roman world had none. There was absolutely no legitimate attack upon the eyewitness testimony. What we read this morning, my friends, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as Acts chapter 1, is that the objective historical validity of Jesus' resurrection is given as proof and assumed to be true without any room for doubt. When Luke wrote Acts 1, he said that he gave many convincing proofs, not a few, not a handful, but many. He said convincing proofs, not speculations, not those that are designed to convert people, but convincing, self-evident truths and proofs appearing to them over a period of not only a few days, but 40 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins to list the who's who of Christian leadership. First, he said he appeared after fulfilling all the requirements of Scripture to Cephas, verse 5. That's Kepha in Aramaic. That's Petros, Peter in Greek. That's Peter. And then to the 12, the leading apostles, the leaders of the church. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And notice the next phrase, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is Christian euphemism for dying. They're going to wake up one day to a resurrection. But notice what Paul says, most of them are still remaining. So let's do some math. What's most of 500? Well, it has to be at least 251, right? Has to be majority. So at least 251 people are living when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, the letter to the 1 Corinthians. That means Paul saying, well, you don't believe me? They're still alive. Go ask them. They're eyewitnesses. And notice what John says, and I reserve this for our reading. 1 John chapter 1. Flip your Bibles to the back of the book, almost to the end of the New Testament. The letter of 1 John. This is the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. 1 John 1. And look at the first four verses. Notice what he says. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He said that our common fellowship is based on the fact that what they are writing to believers is based on an objective proof and reality that they were the witnesses, they handle, saw, and talk with the risen Lord. And that's the fact. And that's why there was no polemic in the first century. That's why Christians can go around saying, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And God produced in them incredible miracles that 3,000 would be converted among the Jews by Peter's first sermon, and 5,000 would be converted by his second time he preached. In two sermons, 8,000 people became Christians. And they began to go around all over the Roman Empire proclaiming the risen Lord. And by the beginning of third century, Rome capitulated and made Christianity the official religion. They couldn't defeat it, even through almost three centuries of butchering, Christians continue to increase. You check out Buddhism. Were early Buddhist converts persecuted? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, Gautama was readily accepted as a prince of India, as a man of profound philosophy. A lot of people followed his teachings, and many of his followers continued to propagate. No persecution whatsoever. What about Muhammad? No, actually, he's the one who persecuted people. If they didn't receive the Quran and the message of Allah, he had a sword on the other hand, and he conquered. No, They weren't persecuted at all. But the early Christians were, by the most powerful government known in human history, Rome. Not one or two generations, but almost three centuries, and yet it continued to prosper. And today, in China, Christians are heavily persecuted. They can't even come out in broad public without being marked by the government. You know, over 7 years in former Soviet Union, the Christians were heavily persecuted. In Sudan, Christians are persecuted by their Muslim neighbors. In many South American countries, Christianity is heavily persecuted by their Marxist neighbors. I want us to be fully convinced that the scripture, and as it records the objective historical truth of the resurrection, does not present it as some spiritual religious speculation, but it presents it as historical fact and demands to be accepted as such. So you cannot be a Christian without accepting the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That automatically eliminates most of religious professing people in America. They claim to be Christians, they claim to go to church, but they do not accept the bodily resurrection of Christ. They do not accept this as historical fact. Therefore, they're not Christian. That automatically eliminates it. Why? Because Paul says it. This is of first importance, he said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. So let me give you some reasons why the Bible says that he had to appear after the resurrection, did not just go right up to heaven, but he remained. He had to remain for an extended period because of at least three reasons. First reason, Jesus appeared to show himself faithful to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he died, verse 3, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, verse 31 to 32, even before he went to the cross, he said, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And then he says in verse 32 of Matthew 26, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. See, Jesus already prophesies after the fact. He assumes he's going to be crucified. He assumes the resurrection has already happened. And he's going already, in his mind, he's already there in Galilee, waiting for them, just like he said. And if he didn't rise and show himself to them, how can that word, how can that promise be fulfilled? He would be a liar. Of course, that's why he had to. He had to do that. Luke 24, 44. And he said to them, after he is risen, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There you have the entirety of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, I'm getting blank here. Torah, Nevi'im, v'ketuvim, there it is, ketuvim, the writings, the Psalms, the entirety of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is what the Hebrews would call it, their Bible. The entirety of the Old Testament revelation would point to Jesus dying and rising again from the dead. So Jesus had to appear after his resurrection to a period of 40 days so that he would show that he is the fulfilled Messiah, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. Second reason, he appeared to show himself faithful to those who were fervent. And they were fervent in love. Fervent in love. Remember, you had a special somebody that you longed to be next to, and you knew that he or she, in most cases it's she, would not be at home, but you just wanted to drive by her house, just park there for a few minutes, just to kind of think about her, and then drive off. If you haven't been in love like that and you haven't done that, or just waiting for her phone call by the phone, you know she's going to call about 5, but you're waiting there about 4:50. Just wait for the phone call to ring. And if you know that kind of anticipation, then you can understand the fervency of someone's devotion to another. And if that's just purely on a human level, I want you to see the devotion of Jesus' followers. And of course, the most devoted were the women. And that's why Jesus appeared to them first after his resurrection. We have this record in Luke 24, verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and they were startled and frightened. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your hearts? That's what he said to the men. Look what he said to the women. Recorded in Mark 16. Open up your Bibles there. Look at the women there in Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Incidentally, we don't know exactly how many women were there, but there were at least four. And we know that at least two, maybe three of them were named Mary. Mary was a common name. It's Miriam in Hebrew. Very common among the women. In a typical church, you find out how many Esthers there are, right? And you just kind of get an idea of how many Sarahs and Esthers there are today. Well, Mary was a very common name. And so that's where a lot of people have confusion. Now look at verse 2. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" That's interesting, huh? Here are women getting up early in the morning, having spices to anoint the body, and they just put this thing together that it is sealed with the Roman seal. There are Roman guards there, and the tomb is completely encapsulated by this huge stone. It says, "Who will roll away the stone?" It makes no rational sense. They shouldn't even be there. It's just like that young man. What's he doing over there when you know that the young lady may not be home at all, probably isn't, but he's driving by the home just in case, just to see what would happen, of course. And she's not there, but he waits there for 10 minutes to think, "I wonder where she is." And after 10 minutes, he drives off. Why? Because of love and devotion. Why are they there in the morning? Everything's stacked against them. Roman soldiers are not going to let them in. But they were there. Looking up, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And then said, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So the women went. Mary Magdalene remained and started weeping because now she's trying to put the picture together saying they have stole this body. And the next person she sees in her tears, blurry eyes, is this man standing right in front of her. She thinks is the gardener. "Sir, please tell me where they have laid his body." And then Jesus calls her by her name, Miriam, Mary. She says, "Rabboni, Rabboni, my rabbi, teacher." And Jesus speaks to her, "Don't cling to me. Go and tell the others." So the women were first to witness the empty tomb. Mary personally met Jesus. Why? Because of their fervency. So who does Jesus show himself to? To those who love him and to those who are fervent toward him. Have you noticed that Jesus never appeared himself to the Caesar, nor to Pontius Pilate, nor to the Jewish leaders and, "See, I told you. I told you I was the Messiah. Why'd you crucify me? I'm going to judge you now." That's not how it happened. That is not how it happened. Jesus does not show himself to the faithless, unbelieving. He shows himself to the faithfully fervent. He shows himself to be faithful. And then I want you to know that Jesus appeared He had to appear for a period of many days here. The scripture says over 40 days, so that he would secure the weakening faith of those who are losing their faith, the faithless believers who are drifting away. He stayed so he can secure them. And of course, we see this. They were afraid. They were doubting. They did not believe the words of the women. And they were majorly skeptical. First Christian witnesses were major skeptics. Crucifixion was so real. You couldn't get more real than that. More dead than a crucified person. There's just no room for resuscitation. There's no room for any kind of retrieval after that kind of horrible, final death. And so while the women said, "We saw him, we saw him, we saw the empty tomb," Mary Magdalene said, "I saw him, I saw him," they said, "Women, please be quiet. You talk too much. Please be silent. We're grieving right now. Don't add salt to the open wound. Please don't do that." And no doubt that they were exasperated by that. But Jesus all of a sudden appeared. The doors were locked. The room was closed. He appeared. And he says, "Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your hearts?" Luke 24. Verse 39 says, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Verse 41 says, "And while they still stood, did not believe it for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" Verse 42, "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them." See, you want the extra measure to show that you're not seeing an apparition, or a ghost, or a vision, or a dream, or any kind of a thing. It's not mass hallucination. "Guys, I'm the real thing." Notice it says flesh and bones. He didn't say flesh and blood. He had a corporeal form, but it's not the same as the physical body that he once had. Very interesting. He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" Why, was Jesus hungry? No, he did this. Gave many convincing proofs, as Luke said, to prove to them that he's the risen Lord. And then, of course, who wasn't there? Thomas. What was he doing? I don't know. But he wasn't there with the other 11. And he came, and they all said, "Now, here are the women. Remember, we saw the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, I saw him myself." They didn't believe that. Jesus appeared to the 11, and now they believe. And they said to Thomas, "Thomas, we saw him." Now Thomas says, "I don't believe." You want to talk about skepticism? This did not come from the unbelieving Jewish community, nor did this come from the Roman community. It came from within the Christian community. The first Christians were all skeptics. And that's why Jesus remained, to secure their faith. John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus appeared a week later. Thomas was there with them. "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand, put it to my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." How did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger on his nail wounds, and I put my hand in his side and his spear wound, I will not believe"? How did Jesus know that? He quoted Thomas's words verbatim. I want you to know that when you have doubts about Christ, he knows exactly where you are in your doubts. But if you're genuinely born again, he will not allow you to stay in your doubt. He will secure your faith. Praise God. For his glory. Not for you, but for his glory. God did this. Jesus Christ did this personally for Thomas. But you know something? You can be a skeptic all you want. They will never follow through with their skepticism. Thomas never did. "Okay, Lord, here's my finger. Let me put it there. Hold on. Hold your hand out for me." That never happened that way. "Could you lift up your cloak so I can put my hand in your side?" It just never happened that way. He fell and worshiped my Lord and my God. You can be a skeptic all you want, but if you have a face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord, there goes your skepticism. So the problem with the world and their skepticism is not because that there's not enough evidence. It's because their hearts are hardened with unbelief and they are not interested in truth. Jesus said to Pilate, "Anyone who's on the side of truth listens to me." Therefore, the corollary is true. If you're not interested in truth, you will not listen to Christ. Christianity is about certainties, not speculations. And finally, Jesus rose and remained and appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days to make sure that his words and testimonies and all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. He also did that to show himself faithful to those who are faithfully fervent in love with him. And he appeared for a period of 40 days to secure the faith of these doubting, skeptical believers. But lastly, he rose to send out his followers, to send them away to do the mission of the church. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." Who does he send? He sends those who are secure, those who are faithful, and those who are of his. He sends the disciples. I was reading through the book of Acts, and I was amazed at the power and the confidence and the articulateness of these Galilean fishermen when they first stood up against their Jewish brethren and they proclaimed that Jesus is risen. So the power, the confidence, and the articulation of their words, amazed by that. It's the Holy Spirit who has given them that power, that articulation, that confidence. And that these untrained, unlearned fishermen were able to convince thousands to deny their lifelong ancestral lineage to Judaism and then now become part of a new community of messianic believers, the Christian community. First Christians were all Jews. And they were ostracized from their family and their friends. And there's nothing new today. If you come to know Christ, you may be disowned by your family. These people didn't have any problems with that. The Jewish community is very strong, as you know. And they were the ones who went and extended the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile world. The greatest persecutor of the church was Paul. Interesting for me that during this time, people don't give convincing explanations of the empty tomb, of a persecutor like Paul, how he can completely convert and win so many people to Christ, and how under 3 centuries of heavy persecution, the church continues to flourish. No convincing explanation by the skeptics. Oh, sure, they're going to say Jesus is not really risen. Jesus the Nazarene is now Christ, the Messiah of the Bible. The Christian community basically took a spin on this Jesus figure and made him into the great hero of their religion. This is what the skeptics and the secularists would say. But while they're saying that, they give absolutely no convincing evidence. Well, where's the body? Where's the empty tomb? You say he's dead. Where is he buried? One heretic by the name John Dominic Croissant of the Jesus movement says, well, he's dumped into his mass grave and the dogs, wild dogs, would have eaten his body. He would have never had a fair burial. Does he know that for sure? No. But that's what he believes. In the light of the fact that there were many people who were crucified who had legitimate burials. And the scripture says that Jesus was buried in a rich Pharisee's tomb, unused, Joseph of Arimathea. Contrary to all historical evidence, archaeological finds, people who remain in their bias and prejudice would continue to harden their hearts against all evidence to the contrary. And you have this Jewish community arising out of nowhere, saying that they saw the Messiah, willing to die. Matter of fact, 12 out of 12 apostles, all 11 of them died a martyr's death. They died for the very fact of their testimony, "We've seen the Lord." Romans killed them. And then John the Apostle died in exile, island of Patmos, after he finished the book of Revelation. All of them died a persecuted death. For what? For a dead guy? See, there's no psychological, sociological, no rational explanation of why people would go to that length, be persecuted, rejected, put to death for a dead guy. Jesus died, obviously that's true. If he's not risen, then why would anybody do that? There's no convincing explanation. There cannot be. God saw to it that he controlled events in history, that every detail was controlled by God, that there is absolutely no intellectual foundation, no rational reason for anyone to deny the resurrection nor the claims of Christ. Here's the ramification. If Jesus claimed that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he preached that there is heaven and hell, he talked more about hell than heaven, that there is judgment, and that he is God the Son incarnate, and then he died, and before he died, he said he would rise again on the third day. He said he would control not only his death, but his resurrection, and he pulled it off. There's only one explanation. He's got to be who he claimed to be. He can't be a lunatic. He can't be a deceiving con artist, a liar. He's got to be the Lord of life. He's got to be the Son of God incarnate. He's got to be who he said he was all the time. And the ramification of accepting that is life transforming. It's the end of you. It's the end of me. There is no more room for John Shim as he was in the old. Soon as you claimed, okay, he's risen, I agree, I concur with what the Bible claims, what history claims, what Jesus said, that he is the Son of God. Well, your life is over then. You're done. In the light of the fact that he is God, that he holds your life, he said he's the resurrection and the life. There is heaven and hell, just as it is destined for you to die once and after that to face judgment. There is judgment. You mean to tell me that any rational person in the light of this truth will continue to live his unbelieving, skeptical, independent life apart from discipleship to Jesus Christ? It's the end of you. There's no more continuation of who you are in the way that you have lived thus far. And that's why Christianity is life transforming. It is threatening to the self. Now you see why there is every bit of an effort of coordinated attack against Christianity, because it attacks the very ego. And the sin of pride affirms the self. The cross bids us to deny the self, to kill the self, to die to the self, and gain new life in Jesus Christ and follow him. That's Christianity. That's Christianity 101, by the way. You cannot even live the first day of discipleship without dying to yourself and rising again with Christ. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, he proved it historically, and because he is reigning, what is the evidence of that? The transformed lives. The untrained, unlearned fishermen, the women, they were bold witnesses, they were willing to die for their faith, they turned the world upside down. Here we are, recipients and beneficiaries of their faithfulness, and continuing to proclaim this wherever they went. We're even doing it all over the world. This is the work of God. This is the living Lord working in his church. Transformed lives is the clearest evidence of Christ's risen work. And we have the same testimony that the early women did, right? And the disciples did. We saw the Lord. We know the Lord. Oh, you tell me that God doesn't exist? You tell me that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? You tell me that there is no resurrection of the dead? You tell me that there is no building on the corner of Hopkins and Ordway? Sir, I'm sorry. You're lost in a wrong place. See, I've been driving on that street for 3 years. No, the building does exist. I know exactly where it is. You're lost, not me. You're in error, not I. That is the boldest and the clearest testimony that we can give to an unbelieving world. Unbelieving world says, Christian, you need to doubt what you believe. I think what you have is religious speculation. No, we say, no, sir. No, unbelieving neighbor, friend, we believe you're lost. Because I have a living relationship with the risen Lord. Matter of fact, I've been walking on this path for the past 20 years, and you're telling me that the street doesn't exist. I'm afraid you're wrong. You need to get on the right path with Christ. You need to turn to Christ. And so we have a boldest, the clearest testimony. Christianity is not about speculation. It is about certainty. Now with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I would like to highlight a few things before we go into the details. Let me give you a big picture before we go into the details of this. It took 9 verses for Apostle Paul to tell the Corinthians who they are. How would you like that? You come in to an office for counseling, and the pastor or the doctor or whoever is counseling you begins to tell you who you are. Like he knows you better than you know yourself. So Paul's doing. For 9 verses, he's telling Corinthians, this is who you are. I mean, I can understand that. If I were to talk to you, you may be identifying yourself as according to your gender. I'm a woman. I'm a man. Or by your education, I'm a college student. Or by your job or vocation, I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm a student. I'm a mom. Whatever. People may be identifying themselves by their ethnicity. I'm Asian. I'm Caucasian. I'm this. I'm that. People may be identifying themselves by how much they have. I'm an upper middle class socioeconomically. I live in this neighborhood. This is who I... People identify themselves various different ways. No wonder Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, the way you're identifying yourself is too close with your culture. I want you to know who you are in Christ. This is who you are. And he begins to describe that in these 9 verses. Why is this so important? Because it's foundational to overcoming their spiritual confusion and living a victorious life in Christ. Verses 4 to 9, today's passage, deal with 3 aspects of the package benefits of salvation. Package benefits. If I mentioned to you 10 years ago the word Hyundai, you would not think reliability. You would think maybe affordability, breaking down after 2 years, something like that. Today, if I were to say Hyundai, you would say, man, they have the best guaranteed warranty in America, 100,000 miles or 10 years. They're so confident, or maybe they're not so confident, they're giving America's best warranty. What happened in 10 years? Dramatic change in the desire to overhaul the company image. That's a package deal of buying that car. Right? You buy Microsoft Office, the package deal is you get all these software programs that are linked into one package. You buy an outfit that comes with the top and the bottom, maybe some accessories. That's the package deal. You buy a vacation package, you get airfare, hotel, rental car, and it's cheaper if you get the package deal. When you got saved, you didn't get piecemeal deal, you got the whole thing. And part of that, of course, is discipleship. Part of that is slavery to righteousness. But an incredible part of that is what Paul talks about here is, first of all, wealth. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. The reason for Paul's constant thanksgiving is for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace of God. That's fantastic stuff, considering the first century, the Corinthians were all about works righteousness, as many people are today. If you go to the Roman Catholic doctrine, you'll find that they have the saints, the super Christians, and then they have the regular people, and they have the real bad sinners. The righteousness that you gain before God has to do with something of your works. And so if you're brought up in that environment, you are told to be moral, do good things, and the church would define for you what those things are. And who has the right to forgive you, absolve of your sins? God does, Christ does. But who did Christ give that to? To the vicar of the church, the Pope, Vatican. And they set the rules for you. So if you do these kinds of sins, you have to pay your time in purgatory before you can get to heaven. So when you're in purgatory, you really have to, you better hope that you have good believing relatives or family members who could really do extra work for you so that they not only get to heaven themselves, but that extra merit will count toward you in the way that you go to heaven. That was the prominent theology right before Martin Luther declared his 95 Theses and revolt against such wrong teaching. It's the founding of the Protestant movement. At that time, there was a guy named Joseph Tetzel. He was the evangelist for the Catholic Church. You see, the Pope had a big building project. He needed a lot of some money. So how did he do it? He sold indulgences. What are those? Get out of jail car, free. Just pay the money. And here the jingle went, as the coin drops and hits the metal box As the coin rings, a soul in purgatory springs to heaven. That's the little jingle. Hey, you give money to the continual functioning of God's work, building of the church, Pope, Vatican, etc. You help your loved ones in purgatory, go right to heaven. Here is an indulgence, absolution of your sins. And they were selling like hotcakes. And works-based righteousness, works-based religion sells. You look at all the world religions, and you look at what sells the best. In Japan, I heard that the hottest religion is Nammyo Horangekyo, which is basically a pyramid-tiered scheme for works righteousness. It sells really well. In America, we have the similar system. It's called Church of Scientology. Several levels, more money you give, more time you spend, the higher level you go. It is said that the highest level is that you believe that L. Ron Hubbard is God, the founder of Scientology. And then the one above that, of course, it is you are God. The same lie from the garden, isn't it? Satan telling Eve, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Go ahead. Act independently from God. Be your own God. The same lie. Packaged in 21st century religion. Works-based righteousness sells. It works really well. You just got to do these things. Five pillars of Allah. You got to do these things. Good works. As long as you define what good is or the religion defines it for you, you meet up to it, and then you pat yourself on the back. You know what the Bible says? All your good deeds are like filthy rags to God. Your righteousness is like smelly, filthy, stench-ridden rags. I don't want to go into detail of what it really means in the Hebrew. It has to do with women and their menstrual cycle, so I don't want to go there. That's how God sees our good works. That's how God sees our good works. That's what he thinks about our works righteousness. You know what the scripture says? I thank my God always concerning you for all the good works that you have done. Is that what he says? No, it says for the grace of God which was passed. Notice the passive, which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Did you earn it? It was given. It was given. Look at verse 5. That in everything you were enriched. Did you become rich by yourself? Did you earn your riches? No, you were enriched. Beautifully translated. Passive, again. Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Did you confirm it yourself? Did you work hard to confirm that? No, it was confirmed. Again, passive. These three passive verbs here in 4, 5, and 6 points to God's work, nothing of yours. Not a single command. There's not an instruction to do this, do that, do this, do that. None. It was what was done for you. What was done for you? Who would you believe, friends, if God didn't offer you the gift of salvation? If the offer wasn't there, what would you receive? The fact that God made the offer to you is an amazing reality. And I want to skip over to verse 7, the second part. After Paul says, so that you are not lacking any gift, then he says, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he uses a present tense, awaiting eagerly. That's not this passive waiting where you're kind of spending time waiting for your flight at the airport, but it is active waiting while you're working hard, waiting for your promotion at your job. Active waiting. And I'll comment on that a little later. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what Paul is saying. What is true about your salvation as a package deal is true about your past. You were given incredible riches. You got everything you need. It is true about your present reality, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Well, Paul says you got everything that you need to live your life in the world as good witnesses and testimonies to what God has done in your life. Future, you're eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. Past, present, and future. This is all true about you. Paul uses the three words, very important words, in Christian doctrine of salvation, and that is faith, love, and hope. You came to know Christ. You were forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. Love, you love him so much because of his work in you that you want to serve God and his church. That's how you demonstrate your love to him. If you love me, you obey my commandments, Jesus said. And then hope, you earnestly, eagerly wait for his appearing. Faith, love, and hope, past, present, and future. Again, spiritual realities of every Christian. Household words that we all know. So know what was given to you. Know how much wealth you possess. Paul said, for the grace of God which was given to you. Now notice the progression of these words. Given. That's the general term for all that God has done for you in Christ. And then notice what he says next. In your present, you were enriched in him. You were given riches. What were they? He says, in all speech and all knowledge. And then, verse 7, so that you are not lacking any gift. Everything that you need to be a Christian, live a godly life, and be a good witness and testimony in this world is already yours. One of the great joys in my life is in evangelism. And one of the great joys in evangelism, the greatest joy, is watching a young believer excited about sharing their faith to others. You know, it's one thing for a mature believer who's been in the faith for many, many, many years to share their faith. It's another thing for a weak Christian, weak old Christian, a month old Christian, 1 year old Christian, going out and saying, I just went home this vacation and shared my faith with my family members and my friends, and they actually heard me. They didn't ridicule me. They didn't, you know, blast me. They heard me out. I'm excited about that. And you hear that young Christian share the testimony, and your heart just jumps with joy because you know that's a tremendous blessing. And you know that what God has given him is what he has given you. All gifts. Look what Paul says. It is true about these immature young Corinthians, and yet they had all speech and all knowledge. They were enriched. All speech and all knowledge. Did you know that when you get saved, as part of that package deal of salvation, you have everything that you need to say to the world of who Christ is? Did you know that? Everything. And here it says, all knowledge. You have everything that you ever need to know to be a Christian before the unbelieving world. That's it. Everything else is just a fine-tuning of what you already have. One of the most mature theologians was asked this question. In all the years of your learning and Christian experience, what is the most profound biblical doctrine, profound biblical truth that you can share with us? You know what he said? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He said, every day I'm at a wonder of how a holy God can love me. But that's indeed what he has said and what he does, and that's recorded in Scripture. Jesus loves me. My daughter Abigail, my son Nathaniel knows that. Anna's getting there. Well, my kids know that. He says that's the most profound thing. That's all you need to know and that I need to know. And everything else is an elaboration, a deepening of that understanding, isn't it? All you have to do is say, well, I don't know anything about God, but I know that he saved me. That's all you need to know. Isn't that the truth? I don't know anything about Bible and everything, but I know that he forgave me my sins. I don't know a whole lot about Jesus, but I know that he's God. He's the Savior. He forgave me of my sins. He died. He rose again. And he's coming back. That I know. For the Bible tells me so. I don't know how you're going to get to heaven, but I know I'm going to get to heaven because I believe in Jesus, what he did for me. What about you? Wouldn't you like to know Jesus? That's all you need to know. Do you need to know profound theology and doctrine to get saved, friends? Or do you need to receive the simple truth of God? Simple truth is not simplistic. The longer you've been a Christian, you know the deeper and the more profound it is. But we know that God saves based on his great mercy and riches. So, know what you have. You have incredible riches. Know what you can do. You can do a lot for the Lord in this present age. You can witness. You have your wealth, you have your witness, and then know for whom you're waiting, your future. Awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know Paul said, I'd rather die and go to heaven than remain alive here on earth? Most Americans would disagree with that statement. They say, I'd rather squeeze out of this life as much gusto as I can. I don't want to die now. I'm not even married yet. I don't want to die now. My business hasn't prospered yet. I don't want to die today. I haven't seen my grandchildren yet. That's typically what many church-going and even Christians would say. That's not what Paul said. He said in Philippians 1:23-24, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He said, I'm really at a quandary, guys. I really want to die and get to heaven, but I know that I need to stay a little while longer to instruct you so you can live a better Christian life, because God can use me to instruct you better. So I guess for you, and God wills, I'd be here. It's not something that Paul has control over, but it is his desire. And so what is Paul saying here? The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the Lord will appear himself to the world without the veil of his humanity in the fullness of his glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 to 16 says, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. There is the supernatural picture in John's human words to describe the picture of what Jesus looked like in his glory. When he first came, he came as a weak, meek, frail human being, bound in this time-space matter continuum, no longer. When Christ comes, he will come in the full glory of who he is, the infinite creator God. And yet, the interesting for me is that even though he has a glorified body, he still bears the mark. He still bears the mark of the nails and of the spear. And that's why John, in his vision at Island of Patmos, he said, the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Did Jesus just look like a little lamb going bah like that? Or no, using metaphorical language pointing to the fact that even though he's in his glorified state, he still bears the mark of his redemptive work. In other words, the finished work of the cross and his redemptive work will always be, get this friends, will always be part of his identity. Always. For all of eternity. Do you know that when you and I are glorified in heaven, we're not going to have wrinkles or pimples? Ladies, praise the Lord. No need for cosmetics. You'll have perfect skin. I'm sure of it. Perfect hair. No cavities. No BO. No bad vision. Forget the glasses. We're going to be perfect in our glorified body in the way that God made Adam and Eve, but glorified. Perfect. And yet, why is it that Jesus still has scars? We're not going to have scars. My son Nathaniel has more scars than I do because of his operation. He's not going to have any in heaven. He's going to have a glorified body. Why does Jesus have scars? It is to forever proclaim God's love for you and for me. That he bore the cross to bear our sins. And that's why we should wait. Earnestly, eagerly wait for his appearing. Unbelievers fret and fear. And they ignore. They don't believe this at all. During the 7 years of great tribulation, they're going to fear his coming. Because he's going to come in fierce wrath and great anger. God's going to pour out his wrath as mankind has never seen before. Hollywood cannot do justice to the wrath that God will pour out during those days when he judges the inhabitants of the world in final climactic way, because mankind will reunite itself in one world government to attack God. And they will establish for themselves a leader, the Antichrist. We earnestly wait for Christ's appearing. It is interesting, verse 8 says, "Who shall also confirm you?" There's that word again, confirm. "Confirm you to the end." I used to have a really poor theology early on in my days. I thought that God would set us all up in his judgment, because I had great white throne judgment confused. And then he will let all our sins pass by us like a big movie. And let the whole world and everybody, angels, everybody watch. This is what you were like. And then he says, "I absolve you from all of them. I forgive you because of my son." That was my faulty understanding. That's because I was confused about the great white throne judgment. But the great white throne judgment is a judgment for unbelievers. Notice what Paul says. "He will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blameless. Did you know that we stand perfect positionally before God because of Christ? And he will confirm us to the very end, make sure that we stand before God holy and blameless in Christ. There's not a single charge, a single sin that God will bring to remembrance, to show to the world, or to hold against us. And one of these things, wonderful things that I've discovered as I read the Old and the New Testament, was how God puts the period in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. You know, I look at this guy named Lot. Sometimes I wonder, is this guy even saved? This guy even saved? And yet, I read Hebrews chapter 11, and it says Lot was a righteous man. It sure doesn't seem righous to me, right? He wasn't even willing to offer up his daughters to these pagan, homosexually driven people, so that he tried to preserve his guests. You can go back and read that in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. It was just horrible. Man, he could not be saved. Jephthah, he said, "Oh, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice." Rash man. I wouldn't say, man, that guy majorly blew it. Hebrews 11 says he was a man of faith. Samson, oh, for sure. That guy, what is he doing, right? He's abandoning his calling. He's going after unbelieving flesh. He deserves everything that he got, and then he dies, finally, right, committing some sort of a suicide and taking all the people, the enemies of God, with him. Well, maybe he'll make it, maybe he won't, who knows. The New Testament, again, Samson, said to be a valiant warrior, very positive. David, I mean, if you sliced off David's life and saw him when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and committed murder to cover that up, you say, that's an unbeliever. I'm positive that's an unbeliever. Then you look at the rest of his life in the light of the New Testament. Who says the final thing? God does. He says he's the man after God's own heart. If you were to take us in the light of what God says about his holiness, each one of us will point fingers saying, "You don't deserve salvation, nor can you ever be saved if we just slice off a little part of our fallenness and use that as a marker." But God has the final say. He says that if because we're in Christ by faith, because of God's sovereign work of salvation, that he will keep us blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the real question for us is whether or not, is not the fact of whether or not we're going to lose our salvation, but the real question for us is whether we're saved in the first place. Salvation is that important. Gospel is that central. Are you called into the fellowship of his son? Do you understand that faithful is God? Verse 9. That's what it says in the Greek. What the forward position, pistos, hatheos. Faithful is God. God is epitome of faithfulness. Through whom you were called into the fellowship, that effectual calling, into the commonality of the koinonia with his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your standing before God, God declares that you are perfect, blameless, and he will secure it. Because salvation was done to you, for you, and not by you, he will secure it to the very end. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a beautiful doctrine. He will keep us. And that's why making your salvation sure, working out your salvation with fear and trembling is very important for us. Because genuine Christians will have a high view of salvation. They will not belittle it. They will not treat it lightly. They will not inject human tradition, understanding, man-made doctrines to distort it and get it to fit me. They will take it for what it is. It costs God the highest price, his son. You and I are going to distort that and redefine it and saying that everyone's saved or no one's saved or say it's some sort of a thing, the half-truth that is not clear in the scripture and not according to biblical truth. It is that central, salvation. Paul tells the Corinthians, as immature as they are, that we all share this in common. This is true about all Christians. This is certainly true about the Corinthians. Therefore, if this is who you are, then make sure that you are secure in your salvation. Let's take a look at the second letter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see for yourself what Paul says to the same congregation at a different time. And this is what he says. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and verse 6. Verse 5 first, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Look at verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Is Paul bragging? Oh, you're a failure, but we're A students. Is that what he's saying? No. Oh, he's not saying that at all. You see, even though the Corinthians had all the marks of immaturity and all the marks of probably, you know, lack of genuine faith, as we see many people living in massive immorality and sin, they were questioning Paul's credentials. And here is an apostle who, used by God to found the church in Corinth, now he's defending himself before the people that he led to the Lord and he taught them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how immature and unbelieving religious people can bring into question someone like Paul? Are you a real apostle, Paul? Because we heard some rumors about you. Paul is defending himself before people that he had led to the Lord and he taught. And that's why he's saying what he's saying, because test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you have genuine marks of genuine salvation? And he says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do pass the test. Do you pass the test? It is not wrong to ask people to question their salvation. It's biblical. And let me tell you where that test is done. You go to the DMV, you take the written and the driver's test to get your license. The church, the local church, is the place where you are tested whether you're in the faith or not. This is the place. This is the testing ground. God has many commandments in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this is what he said about believers. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and my words in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Even as a Christian, if you're apart from who Jesus is the source of all spiritual goodness and nutrition, you stay away from him, away from his body, you can do nothing. Nothing of significance, nothing of eternal value, nothing of fruit and fruitfulness. So how can you be a healthy Christian apart from the body? This is the testing ground. Are you in the faith? You sure who you are? Are you a Christian? Not in the way that you define it, not in the way that others have defined it for you, but in the way God defines it? Do you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sins? Do you believe in his resurrection? Do you believe his indwelling presence in your life? Then how can you continue to enjoy and live in that sin that Christ came to deliver you from? It's like a drug addict says, I'm clean, I'm free. How can you keep on using drugs and still say you're free? Someone's lying. Test to see if you're in the faith. If you don't belong to a local church, if you're not a member of a local church, you may be fooling yourself. You may not be saved at all. You refuse to take the test. That's what you're doing. A local church is a place that God designated where you're tested. See if you're really in the faith. And I praise God that many, many of our brethren, our brothers and sisters, have passed the test and are continually passing the test. And praise God that God is strengthening us in that. Do you know who you are? You're wealthy people. Corinthians were spiritually destitute. They became filthy rich because of what God has done for them. You're wealthy. You know where your wealth is, in whom it belongs. You know your witness. What kind of witness are you before the world? Are you shy? Are you ashamed? Are you nervous? Do you know that God has given you everything that you need to know and to do and say to be a good witness? Just get more training. Just get better at it. But you have everything you need to be a good Christian witness to the world. Do you have an eagerness of waiting for the Lord's return? Because you know when he comes, he will judge the persecutors and he will reward the faithful, the patient. Do you wait for his coming? Or you just want him to delay as long as possible so you can enjoy more of this life? These are marks of genuine Christianity. And if you are so far from today's message, so far from what you have heard, chances are you may not be saved at all. And friends, I challenge you to get your life right with God. He loves you and demonstrated that love by sending his son. Christ died for our sins once for all to bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Jesus is risen. We don't serve a dead guy. We serve a risen Savior and Lord who desires to occupy each one of us and propel us to serve him all the days of our lives. I finish with this. The last illustration I'll give you is the parables. Who are those who are earnestly waiting for the master? They were the ones who were actively working with the talents. Who are the one, right? Who are the ones who did not actively work, yet buried the talent underground? Those who did not want to be held accountable, those who wished that the master would not come back, those who expected him to delay. You could tell a lot about where people are really busy. They busy about the master's business, or they busy living life. And you can tell whether they're earnestly, eagerly waiting for the Lord. Faith, love, hope, past, present, future, wealth, witness, and the wait. This is true for all Christians. It was true for the first century Corinthian church. It is true for our church. Now, go to the Lord in prayer and make your salvation secure. And if you're ready to take the test, we welcome. We welcome you. We extend our membership to you because that's what we're about. We have no separate standards. We have no separate agenda. This is it. And may the Lord bless you and keeping us pure from all the error and problems of the Corinthian church, keep us pure in the devotion of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the glorious truth of the resurrection and the power that works mightily in us to propel us to serve and live for you, even though we are so fallen and so sinful. And every day our fallenness reminds us of how undeserving we really are of your grace. And yet in your good pleasure, it pleased you to separate us from the foundation of the world, to save us in Christ and give us riches and inheritance and all the tools that we ever need for life and godliness. And we thank you that you have given us a blessed hope, the hope of Christ's return. And then in the meanwhile, you propel us to live in a blessed body, having fellowship with one another as we have fellowship with the Son. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being members of this blessed church. We thank you for loving us so, granting us the free gift of your salvation. And now, Lord, would you be glorified in our faithfulness, in the execution of your commands with great zeal and great joy for your glory. Until Christ returns, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.